Going to look at Psalm 54 then. Now, things are arranged this evening such that you can have your Bibles or iPads or whatever it is open at 1 Samuel 23, because the whole text of the psalm is actually printed on your paper handouts, not to be confused with any other electronic devices or anything else like that. You see what I mean? So you shouldn't have to flip around at all. The handout will be useful tonight, as always, anyway. So, when Psalm 54 was written, the situation is that David, not quite properly, totally King David yet, has not just been let down. He is not just being opposed. He hasn't just acquired some new enemies even. And that would be quite bad, wouldn't it? He's actually been betrayed, hence the title, Ever Been Betrayed. Have you ever been betrayed? So we read in the inscription that the psalm is of David. When the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? So the Ziphites have betrayed him to King Saul, who of course has been rejected at this stage by the Lord. And I don't know if you recall, but you can see from looking at 1 Samuel 23, the citizens of Keilah were perfectly willing to betray David. God said they would, perhaps by using the Urim and Thummim, something like that maybe. And these Ziphites are not only willing to betray David, but they actually send a text to King Saul saying, he's here. Come and get him. We'll hand him over to you. And that wasn't just a case of David picking up new enemies or something like that. It was actually much worse, because Keilah and Ziph were both in the tribe of Judah, David's tribe. And so it really was a thoroughgoing betrayal by these who were his own extended family, really. A shocking and hurtful and upsetting thing for him, no doubt, because we know that David was a sensitive plant when he was in sensitive mode anyway. And a lot of the time, of course, David relied on King Saul not really knowing where to find him as he cruised around the desert of Judah with his 600 gangsters who he had following him, disreputable blokes in many ways, but they aligned themselves with David, remember. Because if Saul had been able to find him, Saul obviously had a whole army. David just had these 600 blokes with him, and it's obvious who would win such a battle, unless the Lord did something special. Hold that thought. Rather like the Lord Jesus, who had to keep away from major population centres and hide around among crowds. In Jerusalem sometimes, isn't he? And as David was betrayed by these Ziphites, so Jesus was also famously, of course, betrayed by his countrymen, by his own family at various points, and by his closest associate, Judas Iscariot. And of course, we nowadays, today, also get betrayed. If you haven't been betrayed yet, you know, just wait, watch this space sort of thing. And when we have enemies because we're Christians, we sort of take that on the chin, don't we? Quite often. It's not too bad for us in this country. And when the government legislates against us, well, that's bad, but maybe we think it's not too bad. But when our enemies are close to us, in our own family or among our own friends or in our own church, say, that's when it begins to hurt, isn't it? Anyone who's been there knows that. And so we give it that special word, not just people being at enmity or something like that. We call it being betrayed, because it's far worse than just having enemies, isn't it? Sadly, we know this from our own experience. I brought a couple of books with me. Here's a book by Stan Telkin. He was American in the early 20th century. Jewish guy, businessman. And he wrote a whole book called simply Betrayed. Know what happened to him? Basically, his daughter, Judy, announced that she had become a Christian. And you'd think, that's great. But he didn't think so. He felt betrayed. And in a sense, he had been betrayed, you see, hadn't he? Not a very good sense, but you can understand how he felt. And I was talking to a friend on the phone not long ago, and he was talking to me about his church and how a family had left his church quite peacefully. In fact, there was no row or anything like that, and there was no heresy, there was no adultery or anything like that going on, but this family had just left his church and gone to another one nearby. And I think it was the nearbyness that hurt him. And he was at a loss to explain how he felt when this happened. And I think probably the word he was looking for, to some degree anyway, was the word betrayed, because that's certainly how he felt. Whether he was really justified or not, I don't know, but he felt, I think, betrayed. And we should expect to be betrayed sooner or later by someone close to us. David was betrayed, Jesus was betrayed, and Jesus said, more or less, that we can expect all of us to be betrayed as well. Matthew 10:36, that quote's on your handout. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Perhaps referring to specific events in the near future, but something that Christians have experienced down the ages, of course. So, how are we going to cope, and hopefully cope well, when, not if, we are betrayed, as David did, of course, as Jesus did? And the answer, as you know, is Psalm 54. That explains the logic of where we're going, I hope. Now I'm going to do something slightly unusual next. Let's have a quick look at the structure of Psalm 54 and one or two technical details, as printed on your handout. Can you see that table there? Everybody got a table there? I'm glad these didn't go astray, because it's quite important to be able to visualise this structure. Can you see how Psalm 54 splits into five chunks in that table? And there's an orange chunk right in the middle. Actually, it was meant to be a gold chunk, strictly speaking, because this psalm is symmetrical about the very centre, as so many psalms are. This is the Near Eastern way of writing things. They often have the most important bit right in the middle. In the West, we tend to put the most important bit right at the end, don't we? Or sometimes we tell them what we're going to tell them what we told them, so they get it three times. But in Near Eastern literature, you very often find the most important bit is right slap bang in the middle. And there it is, verse 4, what I've called the big realization. God is my helper. Yeah. And so the first half of the psalm builds up to that. And then the remainder of the psalm sort of works away from it on the basis of that. And that's pretty normal for a psalm. So the first two verses are called the appeal. And that's when David appeals to the name of God. He says, O God, and that's the word Elohim, save me by your name. And it doesn't name which God, really, at this stage. Now we know which God it is, don't we? But this is a more general name for God, Elohim, same as you get in Genesis 1. It's referring to one true God, of course, but it's not a very personal connection with that God. And David is appealing to God's name, his reputation here. And you wonder, why doesn't he appeal to God by a more affectionate and covenant-related name? And O. Palmer Robertson, who's written this quite helpful book called The Flow of the Psalms, he reckons that there's a whole series of psalms here. Numbers 54 to 71 in a set. And what they have in common is that they all seem to be addressed to the heathen, to the nations around. And so they have this shared characteristic that you don't get God's covenant name, more on that later much. You get these more general names for God that the pagans, the heathen, would recognize and understand. So perhaps David doesn't want them to get tripped up in verse 1. So he says, O Elohim, O God, save me by your name. Because he wants the heathens to hear these psalms and for them to benefit. You know, think of those family members and neighbours and people we work with and study with and all those people. He wants them, those sort of people, also to benefit from Psalm 54. So you get these two names, Elohim and Adonai, which are God or the Lord with little letters in English translations. And he appeals to God's name, his reputation. And so then after he's done that for a couple of verses, he comes to verse 3. See verse 3, everybody? And he says, "For strangers have risen against me." Now, this is interesting. You say, they're not strangers. These are people from his own tribe. And, well, he might not have known them personally, but it's interesting that he calls them strangers. He's saying they're behaving as strangers. I think they should have been family, but they have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life, perhaps a hint of panic or at least worry there. They do not set God before themselves. They do not obey or follow God. So verse 3 then is David's statement of the problem. That corresponds to verse 5 because the whole thing is symmetrical, remember. Won't go there just yet, but even if David might have been panicking a little bit, he has this big realization. Or maybe he had it before he started writing the psalm, but he wants us to sense it like this anyway. In verse 4, he says, "Behold, don't forget, remember," that sort of thing. "God is my helper." And the next line says that actually, it says, "The Lord is among the upholders of my life." What he's saying there is not that the Lord is just one of my many supporters. So I've got lots of different supporters. I'll be all right. One of them's bound to help me. He's not saying that. No, he's saying that amongst all his supporters, his 600 men maybe and others, the one that really counts is the Lord God. That's what he's saying there. But for some reason, all Bible translations do it wrong, sadly. So we've got this big central realization. God is my helper when I'm betrayed. Okay. And so having appealed to God, stated the problem, realized the big truth, he then states his prayer. He will return the evil to my enemies in your faithfulness. And here's the prayer, put an end to them. That's what's called an imprecatory prayer. We would perhaps normally call it a curse. That's what it means, basically. That's the actual prayer in the heart of the psalm. And you usually find there's one big prayer in a psalm, don't you? Not always, but usually. And then the bit at the right at the end of the psalm, verses 6 and 7, balances verses 1 and 2. So the appeal is balanced by verses 6 and 7, where the Lord lives up to his name. And so David gives thanks in these last two verses because God has heard his prayer, or he's confident God will hear his prayer, one or the other. "With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good." And the Lord, a covenant name, God there, the Lord has lived up to his name, his reputation. Verse 7, "For he has delivered me from every trouble," which might be a very general statement, or maybe David's thinking of what was written in 1 Samuel 23, that we were just reading, that Carrie read for us earlier. So that's the general structure of the psalm and how it's working. And the main thing to notice is how symmetrical it is, and this big central statement, the big realization in gold, right in the middle, God is my helper. And that is the central realization that David had, that we all need to have when we also realize that we've been betrayed. And if we went home now and we got that, that would be fine in many ways. So, carry on looking at the notice board or whatever else. But let's just take notice first of a couple of wrong reactions. Let's think how David could have reacted badly to being betrayed. So this is the second heading on your handouts then. Wrong reaction to betrayal, number one. He could have said, "Oh, it's all God's fault. Doesn't my God believe in the sovereignty of God? Surely he does. He's the one who's meant to be sovereign, and yet he's let Saul find out where I am again." Am I going to have to cut a bit off his cloak this time or what? Or is he just going to kill me? So that's a sort of unbelieving, possibly even atheistic way of reacting that we might be tempted to have when we're betrayed, because it really hurts when we're betrayed. So we do react sinfully sometimes. Moment's pause just to let that sink in. But thankfully, that isn't how David reacts. And in fact, you can see that from almost every verse in this psalm, David appeals to God all the way through the psalm. And we'll just look at the first three verses, say, to sample that. He says, "Oh God," right? First word in the psalm, because the O isn't there really. It's God. It wasn't really evocative there. So it's God. "Save me by your name." He immediately gets a Godward focus, doesn't he? Straight away. "Vindicate me by your might." Obvious where David is looking for help, isn't it? Verse 2, "O God, hear my prayer." Totally Godward. And even the one verse that might not be quite an example of David putting his trust totally in God is verse 3, where he says, "They," the strangers, the Ziphites, "they do not set God before themselves." But even there, actually, David is saying that it's not God that's the problem, it's the Ziphites that are the problem. "They do not set God before themselves." What's that about? Well, if you set someone before you, it means you're following him or obeying him by implication, doesn't it? So if I set Johnny before me, and Johnny goes over there, then I set him before me, then I'm sort of following him, you see. It's that sort of idea. But these Ziphites haven't done that. David does, though. So there are all sorts of unbelieving, sinful reactions. And here one reaction might have been blame or basic distrust of God. And we see David doesn't do anything like that. David does the exact opposite. He trusts God in almost every verse of the psalm. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6 in your own time. Another wrong reaction to betrayal might be a fatalistic reaction. In other words, fatalism is when you say, well, stuff just happens, it's been sort of predestined or something, it's going to happen, isn't it? You know, nothing you can do about it, hasn't got any purpose, and in particular, God doesn't really care about me or anything like that. But it becomes obvious from this psalm that God really does care about David, and David knows that he cares about him. Have a look at all the pronouns that there are in this psalm. Martin Luther said that the psalms are all about pronouns, and I'm convinced he was right about that. So pronouns are the little words like me and your and my and you. Yep, know those words that stand in for a noun. Yep. Verse 1, "O God, save me by your name." See how that use of me and your establishes a connection between himself and God, except he doesn't establish the connection. The connection's already there. He knows that God is his God and cares about him. And so he goes on, "And vindicate me by your might." There's a powerful vindicating connection between David's God and David. So in verse 2, he can say, "Oh God, hear my prayer." It sounds a bit arrogant in a way, doesn't it? Demanding that God hear his prayer. But no, he's David's God, and David belongs to God. "Give ear to the words of my mouth." And then in relation to the strangers, the Ziphites, his enemies, in verse 3, "For strangers have risen against me, ruthless men seek my life." He knows that his God cares about that sort of thing. So there's no sense of ignoring God or reacting fatalistically or thinking bad stuff just happens and God doesn't care. Again, it's the complete opposite of that in this psalm, isn't it? I'm not seeing many nods. Maybe this isn't very convincing. But really, David appeals to his relationship with his God. I think it's in every single one of the seven verses. And so hopefully, fourthly, we can then see David's right reaction to being betrayed, because both of those wrong reactions I just sort of invent it so that we could see that David does the exact opposite in the psalm. They're both reactions that represent a lack of faith in God, aren't they? And if we react to betrayal by not trusting God or by distrusting God, well, that's wrong and it's sinful, and we need to learn from the psalm so that we don't do that. And the right reaction, therefore, is to trust God. That's much better, isn't it? Trust God. Because when David was betrayed, he could have put his trust in those 600 men in the desert. Fairly formidable force. I mean, there's nowhere that 600 blokes can't go, as you know from a riot in various places, when riots happen in either France or Manchester or wherever. But no, he doesn't do that. And when we get down to verse 4, and the central line in the psalm, "Behold, God is my helper," we see that David has the right reaction. And he is totally, utterly putting his trust in God. And there's no reason why someone great, magnificent, cannot also be your helper. It's a bit like getting married if you're a bloke, okay, gents? Think about it. Now, David could also have relied on the fact that his best mate was Saul's son. So if you've still got your Bibles open at 1 Samuel 23, verse 15, have a look at that, where we read that David saw that Saul had come to seek out his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, basically came to help David. You think, well, surely, if Jonathan was David's bestie, that would guarantee safety for David, wouldn't it? Not a hope. Think of the javelin sticking out of the wall after Saul had thrown it. So no, David's not trusting in the fact that his mate Jonathan is the king's son or anything like that. And you think, well, he could have relied on Jonathan himself then, couldn't he, David? But he doesn't. Keep reading in 1 Samuel 23, verse 16. It says, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God." I don't know if you know anyone who's being betrayed or has been betrayed recently, but if you want to be a Jonathan to that person and you go to him or her and you strengthen his or her hand in God, in other words, you help him or her to keep trusting God, then you've done a magnificent thing and a very precious and important thing. So if you find yourself in that situation where you can be a Jonathan, do it, won't you? Now, that was an aside because it's not in Psalm 54, I know, but it's a wonderful verse, that one. Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. It's a great verse, isn't it? But think about how Jonathan went about helping David to trust God. The next verse in 1 Samuel 23, verse 17. "He," Jonathan, "said to David, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel.'" Now, actually, not everything that Jonathan says to Saul is right on this occasion, but the main thing that he says is right, and it's, "You shall be king over Israel." Can you see how Jonathan is helping David there? He's helping David to believe God's promise to him, isn't he? And believe in God's purposes. And you say, well, when did God promise that David would be king over Israel? Well, I think he did. But I mean, apart from anything else, he sent the prophet Samuel to anoint David king at the same time as he rejected Saul in 1 Samuel 16. And quite often these non-verbal promises are important for us, like, you know, baptism, the Lord's Supper. They speak to us powerfully, don't they? Now, I'm sure the Lord said it to David in one form or another anyway, using words. But Jonathan helps David to trust God's promise. And that's what he's doing, isn't it, in verse 4a, where he says, "Behold, God is my helper." Maybe David wouldn't have been able to say that if Jonathan hadn't helped him to keep trusting God in his promises. And in fact, I think I would say that when we're betrayed, that should actually cause us to trust humans less, apart from anything else. Some of them might be the very ones who are betraying us. You know, the ones you might trust, friends, family, church, they might be the ones who've just betrayed you. And that should cause us to trust God, if anything, more, not less. And that seems to be the main thing that's going on in this psalm, the main spiritual dynamic. The betrayal doesn't cause David to trust God less and feel he's been let down. No, betrayal throws him back onto his God and he trusts him more. And he sees even more clearly, God is my helper, not one of those useless humans. And so verse 4a seems to be the point in the psalm, logically anyway, where David quiets any panic in his heart, quells any unbelief, and puts his full trust in his God. Now, it's all very well putting your trust in God. What if God lets you down? Well, what happens? Still in 1 Samuel 23, verse 26. Let's just read those three or four verses again, shall we? Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. This is why I thought it sounded a bit like a sort of Olympic sport in a way, but rather more serious, of course. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid upon the land." Oh, just a coincidence, surely. But of course it wasn't. It was an answer to David crying out to his God, appealing in verses 1 and 2, in effect, "Save me by your name, by your reputation." God whistles to the Philistines, and they do his bidding, even though they had no idea they were doing God's bidding. And they save David by giving Saul a hard time. And so in verse 6, David gives thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. David appealed to the name of his God, didn't he? His reputation. And then in verse 6, we discover exactly which God this is. It is the Lord, Yahweh, his covenant God. And he's discovered that he is faithful in verse 6. So I think that's basically what's going on in the psalm. We need to make sure that it's real in our lives, and it has to be real in our hearts now. So if we're betrayed later, we've got the ammunition. We've got what it takes to keep trusting God and say, "Behold, God is my helper." So here's how it works in life. Something goes wrong in your life. But it's not just a flat tire, nor is it a new enemy in the community somewhere. It's a family member, or maybe another Christian who has treated you badly, or something like that. That's another kind of family member, isn't it? And you realise, with that horrible sinking feeling, that you've been betrayed, and that makes it feel much worse than the usual sort of slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, is it? Now, are you going to say, "God doesn't care about me," or are you going to say, "Yeah, I'm not going to trust God at all"? Or are you going to blame God, saying he's let me down again, thereby not trusting him? And there are plenty of other brands of bad reactions, unbelieving reactions that are available, aren't there? So you're thinking of Stan Telkin again. His reaction was he decided he was going to prove that Jesus was not the Messiah in order to get his daughter Judy back again. The only problem was he started reading the Bible, so it didn't go too well. And he too came to trust God, albeit rather circuitously, of course. Or are you going to be like David? And will the betrayal, will the hurt actually have the effect of throwing you back on your God for his help? That's the sort of dynamic that should be there. When it hurts and we're betrayed, that should throw us back on our God. So in verse 1, David appeals to God by his reputation. Oh, God, save me by your name. And we need to do what David did, turn the betrayal into prayer. That's obvious, isn't it? But I hope it's helpful that I say it. And even if the betrayal still somehow leads through death, as it did for Jesus when he was betrayed, nevertheless, we should be able to say, God is my helper, even through death and on the other side. God is my helper. And at the end of the day, in eternity, we should be able to say, verse 7, He, the Lord, your covenant God, has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. And we should be confident of that because, verse 4a, God is my helper. That should really hit us straight between the eyes and hopefully go away with us. I remember when, about, this is what, 50 years ago, I was on holiday in Scotland with my family, parents and brothers and sister, and my dad swatted, I think it was a wasp, and it hit me right between the eyes. My eyes sort of swelled up and I couldn't see anything for a day or two because I couldn't open my eyes much. But that wasp hit me tail first, point first, between the eyes. And we need to allow this truth right in the middle of the psalm, as surely as the sting is right in the middle of the tail end of the wasp, and need it to hit us right between the eyes. And we need to believe with David, God is my helper. And so that when we're betrayed, we don't trust God less, but we trust him more, because we're so clear that God is my helper. And I think we'll stop there because it's hot, isn't it? Shall we have a word of prayer? Father God, we know that sometimes difficult things come into our lives and sometimes they really hurt because they are things like betrayal. And we do so ask that you would help us in these situations not to forget everything we learn in your word, not to react badly, but to react against the betrayal and to trust you more, not less. Help us by your Holy Spirit. Help us with every remembrance of your word, the Bible. Help us to honour you, love you, and to have the victory in the end through the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us the victory over all our enemies. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.